Now, you may remember that last Wednesday we were looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 1, simply commenting on the statement in that verse, Jesus Christ is our hope. And on that occasion last Wednesday, I mentioned to you that I was going to do some textual preaching out of 1 Timothy, not going through the entire epistle, but simply taking thoughts and themes. I've decided not to do that because on further reflection, on what I hope is more mature reflection, 1 Timothy deserves better treatment than the cursory treatment that I was going to give it. And I would like to reserve 1 Timothy, therefore, for a more consistent and serious study, if indeed I'm here long enough and live long enough to come to it. I've got one or two other things that I'm planning, God willing, and 1 Timothy is not first off the mark, but hopefully we will get to it if we have time enough and inclination so to do. But I want this evening to turn to the book of Psalms, that book of the Bible which is a it's an inexhaustible gold mine of sermon material. And down through the ages, as I have said to you before, Christian preachers have always resorted to the book of Psalms because it is so wide-ranging. It is so applicable in all places and generations. Our Lord Jesus Christ referred to it frequently. And it is one of those books that speaks of the Christian life in all its varieties of experiences, the upbeat moments when we're on the mountaintops of assurance and those times when we're crying to the Lord from the depths and just about everything in between. So we turn this evening to the book of Psalms. I want to draw your attention to Psalm 115 that we were reading. This psalm basically is it's an extolling of God. The opening verses 1 to 8, the psalmist is reminding us of the way that the heathen worship gods which they have made. They have eyes and ears, but they can't do anything, or they can't see. They have noses and mouths, but they can't smell or speak. They can't walk. They can't do anything. But our God is in the heavens, he says. And from verse number 9, really to the end of the psalm, the psalmist is reminding the people of Israel how privileged they are to have such a God. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, and so on. And the psalm closes, of course, with the resolution, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And in these verses from verse 9 to the end, the psalmist is giving us some reasons why he thinks God is great, and why he thinks it is that God should be praised and Israel should trust in him and Aaron and all of us should continually trust in the Lord. There are a fair number of themes and thoughts in these verses, and one could, I suppose, take really quite a number of sermons. I want us to think particularly this evening of verses 15 and 16. It seems to me that in the present climate of our world's history and the church's confusion, if I may say so, over a number of issues, that these verses have something rather important to say to us. They're almost, as it were, an aside, but nonetheless, we find in the scriptures, as we've seen in our studies in Paul, for example, and you remember in Isaiah and some of our studies we've done in the Gospels, some of those things that we could read and easily pass over without giving too much thought, really contain great germs of truth. And when you stop to ponder, it's like finding the man in the gospel parable discovering the pearl of great price, or the man who finds the treasure in a field, not particularly looking for it, just comes across it and suddenly recognizes its value and he wants to possess it. So there are things here that we should possess very clearly, especially in this day and generation. So let's read these verses and then try to draw out some lessons from them. Psalm 115, verses 15 and 16. Ye are blessed of the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth has he given to the children of men. And the reason I say that these verses, especially verse number 16, is of such importance today, is because of this issue of creation and the controversy, the differences amongst Christian people concerning just how are we to understand the Bible's teaching on creation. And there's quite a wide variety of views given, as you well know, and those of you who study these things are aware of the skill with which every particular position is guarded and indeed promoted. So there are good arguments put forward by just about everybody in the debate. Indeed, and sometimes those who argue against God and the Bible, if we didn't have a robust faith and a good knowledge of the Scripture, we would be lost and floundering, because these men are very, very clever, as well as being very loquacious and internationally admired. And so here we have in these verses a reminder to us that we are blessed of the Lord. The Lord is the one who has made the heaven and earth, we're told, in verse number 15. And then we're told something about the heaven and the earth in verse number 16. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. They particularly and peculiarly belong to God. But the earth, we're told, he, that is God, has given to the children of men. Now, there are various ways that you could come and expound from these verses and draw out some truths. I want us to think about these verses and the emphasis that they're making concerning creation generally, and concerning the place of the earth and the place of man, really, in God's great scheme of creation, because that really is what is in this these two verses, intertwined together in these verses. And there are three points that I want to emphasize as we look at these two verses. I want to mention these things before we come to them. Sometimes I think it's good to hold back and not tell you what we're going to talk about. But sometimes it is good to tell you beforehand what we're going to say, and then we're going to talk about it. And there are three things I want to say about creation, which are indeed drawn out and either explicitly or implicitly contained in these verses. First of all, creation obviously is God-centered. And then secondly, it is earth-centered. And then thirdly, of course, it is man-centered. And I'm saying that that is the way that the Bible indeed presents it. There may well be, from God's perspective, other ways of viewing creation, because God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But he has given us the Word in order to tell us our place in it and what he is to us and we to him and our great need. And it is the Scripture that is given to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And we know that salvation involves, indeed centrally involves, knowing God. You can't have salvation without knowing God, and you can't know God without being saved. And so knowing God and experiencing salvation are intimately, inexplicably and intimately joined together. And these verses are making comments about it. And I'm not going to say anything new. Maybe some things might strike some of you as being new, but I hope they're not. I don't want to be controversial, and I don't want to be contentious, but we do try as best we can to be biblical. So what then are we going to say about creation from these two verses? Well, the first thing evidently is that it is God-centered. And by God-centered, I mean that the emphasis on the Bible and creation is not on creation, it's on God. Genesis chapter 1 has more to say about God than it has to say about creation. Now, I know that Genesis chapter 1 is the great text that is used in the creation-non-creation debate. But those scholars who maintain that the theme of Genesis chapter 1 is to tell us about God, to tell us that it is God who made the creation. And despite what we are told about the time frame and the sequence of created order, we still don't know in any detail exactly how it was that God, in the beginning or subsequently, down to day six, made the heavens and the earth, and he made man on the sixth day. All we know is that man was made on the sixth day from the dust of the ground, and we don't know how it came to pass. And we have our own visions. I'm sure I've heard people explain to me how God did it, and he took a bit of earth. Well, that's going beyond the scripture, actually, and the Bible doesn't say that. So we have to be careful. It's a general picture that God, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. And that is the theme of the Bible. That's the foundational text of the Bible. And right through the Old Testament, God refers to himself as the maker of all things. And in the New Testament, we're told that Jesus Christ, he is the one through whom and for whom all things were created. So creation is a theme that we find right through the Bible, and as we know in our recent studies in the book of Revelation, there's a new heaven and a new earth, and so creation is brought through right through to the very last chapters in the Bible. So it's not a theme that once mentioned is forgotten and cast aside, and let us go on to other things. The scripture is undergirded, the whole message of the Bible is undergirded by the presupposition that Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 is true. It is a true and a fair account of how our creation, heavens and the earth, began. And we're told that it began because God, in the beginning, as Calvin says, whenever that was, we don't know when that was. There's no point in trying to date it. We don't know when Genesis 1:1 was. And there's no point in arguing about that kind of thing because it's not dated in the Bible. And so all we know is that in the beginning God made it. And we're told that he made it out of nothing. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 11, you remember verse 3. By the word of God the heavens were made, things were made out of things which do not appear. And whether we can imagine God suddenly, as it were, creating energy or whatever it was, we don't know. All we know is that it began to be because in the beginning God willed it to be so. And he spoke, and it was done. He spoke. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were created. We're told in Psalm number 33, verse 6 and verse 9, and in other places, God breathes and it is done. And when we're told that in Genesis chapter 1, God said, we're not even sure what that exactly means. To whom was God speaking? Was he speaking audibly? To whom was he speaking? What language was he speaking? So it's a way of explaining that God in some way wills into being the order that we see and that we call the universe or the creation or the cosmos. There are different ways you can look at it. The Bible speaks of it in terms of the heavens and the earth. And in speaking of the universe in that way, it means that we've got the earth where man is dwelling and man belongs ultimately, as we're told in verse 16. And everything else is the heavens. Everything else is not the earth. And that's the way that the Bible speaks of the heaven and the earth. Everything that is contained within the heavens and the earth. And this is what the scripture means. And when we think of God in the beginning, therefore, creating the heavens and the earth, we have to be very clear. This is not some act of compulsion. This is something that he does voluntarily. Time and space begin in creation. Those who argue, as Augustine does, for example, he's quite right when he says that there was no time. What was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth? What was he doing? He was existing. He was loving. God is a fellowship. God doesn't need extra divine persons or powers. God is a family. He's a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. And he needs nothing. He doesn't need to make a creation. And for all eternity, if we can speak of eternity past, that period when God was alone, there was nothing else but God. But he wasn't alone. He was with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so when we're told that God made the heavens and the earth, we're to see this not only as an act of God's volition, but as an act of God's grace, because it is evident from the narrative of creation itself and from the whole narrative of the Bible leading up to a new heaven and a new earth that God intended to share himself with creaturely beings. So he prepares an environment. He prepares, as it were, a garden, as we're told in Genesis chapter 2. He prepares the earth for plant life and for animal life. In the beginning, it was the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And there has to be the ordering. There has to be the, as it were, bringing a cosmos out of the chaos, from chaos to cosmos, as it is commonly spoken of. Because man and the animal life and the plant life and the fish life and all the life with which we are so familiar, it could not exist in that pristine earth as it first was, chaotic, without form and void. It must have had some form. It just didn't have the form then that it has now. Whatever it means, formless, it just means that it wasn't beautified. It wasn't a fit habitation. And so stage by stage we're told of how the Lord prepared an environment on the earth that was suitable for the creatures on the earth that he was going to make and going to enjoy. The Lord takes pleasure in his creation, the scripture tells us, and especially preparing it for man, as we're going to see later on in the sermon. So God is preparing a heaven because he wishes to share. It is, you see, when we think of love, when we think of God as love, one of the characteristics of love is that it does things. And it is self-expressing. Love goes out. Love desires to do good for others. Lust, for example, is purely selfish. Self-interest is purely self-interest. It revolves around me. But love essentially cares for others. And in the Trinitarian fellowship of the family of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of course there is the mutual love between the persons of the Godhead. But God desires to extend that love, to show grace and mercy, and to be kind to creatures, especially to a kind of creature that he's going to make in his own likeness, as we're going to see when we come to think of the creation as being man-centered. And so God has a purpose to extend the loving fellowship that is within the Godhead without beginning and without end and without change. But he is going to make a creation and include those creatures in the sphere of that love. And they are going to enjoy him. And he is going to enjoy them. He is going to enjoy the work of his hands. And that is why the closing chapters of the Bible, they remind us of a new heaven and a new earth. Because sin has invaded our world. It has invaded our planet number 3. Whatever it has done to the rest of the creation, we don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. Cursed is the ground for your sake. It is the ground that the Bible is especially interested in the sin and the fall of man and the redemption of man. And sin is not going to be allowed to destroy whatever extraterrestrial or cosmic implications the sin of man and the fall of the angels may well have brought about. We don't know for sure. But there is going to be a creation at the end. There is again going to be a new heaven and a new earth where sin will never enter in and destroy. It will remain forever. That which I make will remain before me forever. So it was always God's intention to make something that was good, something that was going to be durable, something that would never go out of existence. From the beginning of its creation, it never is going to cease to be. It may become impaired, but it's going to be repaired. God is going to restore the fallen creation, and he's going to remake it, and he's going to reshape it. And once again, there is going to be, out of the darkness, there's going to be light. And out of the chaos, there is going to be a beautiful cosmos once again. So sin does not, as it were, spoil or thwart God's purpose. Indeed, sin is included in God's purpose. And it seems, as far as I can understand the scripture, that in the glory to come, God's people and the angelic hosts who never sinned are not only going to be praising God because he is the creator, but because he is the redeemer. That's the language of heaven. You remember how in the book of Revelation, the angels and all the heavenly hosts, they praise God because thou hast created all things, and for thy glory they are and were created. That's only one part of the praise of heaven. The next chapter tells us of the other aspect of the praise of heaven. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. So in the glory, the created order, the moral creatures who are going to be inhabitants of this wonderful creation, renewed, beautified, never to be disrupted, they are going to be praising this God who made everything because he made it. We're glad to exist. We're glad that you gave us life and breath and all things. But we're even more glad that when we forfeited our life and our breath, and when we deserved to die, you brought us back out of the darkness into the light. And we praise you not only because you made all things, but because you have redeemed us, and redeemed us at so great a cost. Now, there's no question that the book, the Bible, is a book about God. What is the Bible about? That's the question that people ask. Well, the answer is obvious. The Bible is a book about God. It's not simply a book about the history of Israel, or a book about the ancient world, or a book about what happened at the flood. All that's included. But what we find in the Bible is God speaking about himself. And he is speaking about himself as the one living and true God who made everything, who loves his people, who has redeemed his people, who comes down to visit them in order to do them good. So the Bible is a book about God. It is God-centered. And creation, the message of creation in the Bible, does not terminate upon creation. It terminates upon God. And I believe that a lot of the arguments about creation, they have been hijacked because they have been led away from the main thing into secondary arguments, which are not really the major theme of the Bible at all. And we must never lose what the Bible is actually all about. It is about God. And so when we think about creation, let us not think about the heavens and the earth only. Let us not think of how big it is and how beautiful, how complex or whatever, whether at the macrocosmic or the microcosmic level. Let us think about God, because in the beginning it was God who made it all. And he tells us in Isaiah chapter 40, look at all these things that I have made. Lift up your eyes to heaven. Look at the stars. Look at the starry skies. And he says, I made it all. And he says, to me, it's all as nothing. He says, it's like a drop in the bucket. It is accounted a small thing. Why? In comparison to what? In comparison to you and to me, it is not a small thing at all. It is vast, beyond our greatest imaginings. But in comparison to God, he says, it's nothing. It's just something that I made. That's all it is. And to me, it is lighter than the dust in the balances. That is the way we're to view the message of the Bible. God is great. And God is vast in all his ways. And his ways are really quite past finding out. And we, in our little wisdom, we dig in our heels. And we say, this is the way it is. And sometimes we do not really know what it is that we are saying. So the first thing about creation is that it is God-centered. The second thing about creation is it is earth-centered. And this is again emphasized in the opening verses of the Bible. Verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And immediately we leave the heavens, and in verse 2 in Genesis chapter 1 we come to earth. And the earth was without form and void. And from then on, The center of interest is the earth. He made the two great lights, one to rule the day, one to rule the night. We understand, in a measure, something of what that may mean. He invites us to look up to heaven. But the main interest, as far as the Bible is concerned, is not what takes place in heaven or in the galaxies and the constellations of the starry skies. The main interest and the theme, the story of the Bible, is what takes place on this earth, which in the beginning, when it first was formed, it was formless and it was in darkness and it was a kind of a void, a chaotic state of affairs, and it needed to be beautified and cosmified. And so the message of the Bible is that it is an earth-centered message. Now this immediately raises questions, especially in today's cosmology. And then the fact that we're already sending probes into outer space. Those of you who follow the history of the space program will know that Voyager has now passed Pluto and is on its way, apparently according to the laws of physics and dynamics, it will just go and it will keep going, and who knows where it's going to end up and how long. But it has already passed outside of our solar system, and it's on its way to cold, dark, empty space, really. And we've already started doing that. There are probes have been landed on practically, well, certainly the solid inner planets and such like things. And there have been those space photographic equipment that have gone round the big planets, Jupiter and Saturn and so on and so on. So we're already exploring things that are extraterrestrial. We know now, as far as I know, we know what the stars are made of, because we have explored the way that God in the beginning made our universe to work. Now, why am I emphasizing all that? I'm emphasizing it because there are certain questions which are raised by the fact that we can send these probes out into outer space, and astronomers, through their magnifying glasses, these massive telescopes, which multiply things by so many multiples, we now know that there are other planetary systems. We know it because of the aberrations of binary systems and such like things, that there are apparently planets revolving round other stars. And so the issue is, when the Bible is speaking about Earth, is it therefore excluding the possibility of other worlds such as our own, for example, other planets revolving round other stars? And the answer is no, the Bible doesn't speak about it. Maybe there is in the whole of God's universe, maybe there is no other planet like planet Earth. Maybe there is not. There are those who argue that that is so, that we are in the Goldilocks zone, just the right distance from the sun, tilt at the right angle, all the things that make our season and our life possible as well as pleasant. Everything is fitted for man, the Goldilocks zone, not too big, not too small, etc., etc. But that does not mean that if, in fact, God chooses to make other planets around other stars in the sky, that this in some way would affect what we do upon the earth. The reason I'm raising that is because the moment you begin to talk like this, and I'm open to the possibility that there are other solar systems and other planets, and there are those great space probes, those radio astronomers, as you know, looking SETI, search for extraterrestrial intelligence. So far, they haven't discovered any, as far as we know, but who knows, maybe they will get a message. Supposing, for example, it could be demonstrated, just for the sake of a case, that there was some kind of life, intelligent life, that could speak back to us as we send out probes to them. What would that do to your faith? Well, I hope it would do nothing to your faith, because the Bible neither argues for it nor against it. And if there are other creatures out there, then God made them too, and he had a purpose in making them. And if they contact us or we contact them, then that was in God's plan as well. But it doesn't affect our earth. That's the point I'm trying to make. And so we need have no fear. Even the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you know, he was quite open. He says it very famously, that it could be very likely, he said, that God would make other life and other life forms. And I'm not talking about spacemen and Martian men. As far as we know, there's no life on Mars. But who knows? But the point that I'm trying to make is that the Bible is not concerned with other planets and other solar systems or anything like that. It's not a meteorological, it's not a cosmological textbook. It has to do with the earth. The earth was without form and void. And right through the Bible, the story that the Bible is emphasizing is an earthbound story. But that does not mean to say that God is doing things in other parts of his universe of which we know nothing, because he has told us nothing about it. It's not our business to know. Our business is the earth. And that's the way that we are to indeed understand it. So the scripture is teaching that the creation, the doctrine of creation, is emphasizing God as the creator rather than creation as such. It is emphasizing God's dealing with the earth. The Bible is not a book that tells us what he is doing in other galaxies or whatever other part of the universe he may well be interested in, equally perhaps even as he is interested in our little life. And I say that because he says, I made it all, and it all belongs to me. I have set the stars in their courses. But then this raises the third issue, and it is the issue not only of the God-centeredness of creation and the earth-centeredness of creation, but it also emphasizes the man-centeredness of creation. And I'm emphasizing that because in the book of Genesis chapter 1 from verse 26, when we're told of the creation of man, you notice there is a sudden difference in the way that man comes into existence than the way that everything else comes into existence. God speaks, he separated the light from the darkness, he separated the waters from the dry land, and so on. He spoke and it was done. And then when life is to appear in the sea or upon the land, he says, let the earth bring forth, let the seas bring forth, let there be birds to fly in the heaven. We're not told how the earth is to bring forth the creatures and the plants that live upon it. We're not told how it came about. We're just told that God said, let the earth produce, and let the seas bring forth, and let there be birds to fly in heaven, and creeping things. But when it comes to the creation of man, we find that there is a divine counsel takes place. God says, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. And then there is this summary, so God made man in his own image. Male and female created he them. And man is not male or female. Man is man and woman together. And I've emphasized before, and I've been criticized for it, but a woman is a kind of a man, if I dare be so bold. She is a variant of the man, because we're told in Genesis chapter 2 of how it was that the woman was made from a piece of Adam's side. That's what the Bible says. And from the dust of the ground. You and I are not made from the dust of the ground only, for the simple reason that if you were to take a handful of dust from the middle of Australia or the Middle East, it would not have within it all the elements that go to make up your body and mine. We are made from more than just a handful of dust, as it were. What the Bible is meaning, we are made from the same kind of ingredients. That's all it means. We are made from the same kind of ingredients that we find in the composition of the earth. And when we die, we molder and go back into the bowels of the earth. And we become part of the earth again. Dust you are, earth you are, from dust you were taken, unto dust we shall all return again. That's the Bible's teaching. But when it's emphasizing this man-centeredness of creation, man is different because he is, not that he's different biologically, because we all have the same kind of biology, really, as other forms of mammals, if you like. But we are made in the image of God, and that means there is something that is in man as a creature that is in God as the creator. And we have to ask, well, what is it? And there are various answers given to this question. What is the image of God? Some say righteousness. Well, that's included wisdom. We don't have time to look at all the answers to the question, but I want to emphasize three particularly. First of all, there is mental capacity. And I'm emphasizing that because it is evident that God is a wise God. And you and I are meant to be wise. And as the Greeks used to say, he who would be wise must know a lot of things about a lot of things. You can't be wise in ignorance. You have to know certain things in order to be wise about them. And God is wise, and he intends his creature, man, to be knowledgeable. Because our minds are constructed in a measure to think God's thoughts after him. Have you ever pondered the question, what is natural and what is unnatural? Why is homosexuality unnatural? And I'm emphasizing that because this is a debate that's not going to go away. And people say, well, it's just natural for them. It's not natural for them. Do you know what these people do? Well, we know what they do. We don't have to go into the details. But what they do is not natural. You see, we're constructed for things that are natural. And what these creatures do is not natural. And therefore, that's what makes it aberrant. And that's what makes it deviant. Anything that is put to a use for which it was never intended by God is unnatural. That means it's unnatural for man to be a sinner in his mind. That's not natural. That's unnatural. That's deviance. Man's mind, man is made to be like God. We are made to think like God. And the only natural condition is to be reborn again and to have restored to us, as Paul says to Timothy, a sound mind. And when you and I are born again of God's Holy Spirit, it's not just that we have a new birth, we are restored to normality. Because sin is a kind of madness. Sin is a kind of deviance. And so that's why I'm emphasizing mental capacity. We have minds that only come into their natural and proper use when we think aright concerning God and ourselves and creation and all the other things that the Bible speaks about. So there is a mental capability, and it has to do with proper thinking. Now, none of us is perfectly proper in our thinking. We are all wayward. We sin in thoughts and words and deeds, but we're on the road to restoration and healing. The process of cure has begun in every one of God's children. And at the last, when there is a new heaven and a new earth, we too will have minds that are restored to what they once were intended to be and should never have been anything other than glorifying God in all things and so on. The second area where there is likeness to God is moral capacity. That is to recognize the difference between right and wrong and to do it. The question is often asked, can God do anything? No, God can't do anything and everything. He can't die. He can't lie. He can't be unfaithful to himself. There are things that God cannot do. And he cannot do it because to do it is to go against the grain of his character. It would be out of character for God to sin. He can't sin because it's not in him to sin. When you and I were made in the beginning, we were made with the possibility of sinning. Professor John Murray has some very interesting articles on this. It was possible for us in our innocence still to fall. In our restoration and glory, it will be impossible for us to fall. We won't desire sin as our first parents ever did. We will make proper choices. And so the moral capacity is not only to recognize what's right, but to do it, to act upon it. And the third thing that I would emphasize is spirituality. And that basically means worship. Because man is a worshiping creature. It's not just that we have minds that are very clever. We're a kind of a genius race. And we can think about just about everything under the sun. And that we do know the difference between right and wrong because we have a moral sense within us. But there is a spiritual capacity, and that spiritual capacity cannot be thwarted. It must express itself in worship, in recognizing that there is someone or thing to whom we are beholden, and we have this inner compulsion to fall down before it and recognize it as greater than ourselves. And proper spirituality, of course, is to worship God in spirit and in truth, because such the Father seeks. He goes out of his way seeking this kind of worshipper. And so the image of God in man from the beginning was that man should be a thinker, that he should be a morally right chooser, and that he should be a worshipper of the living and true God. And it's in these areas that we fail. And our fall has involved all of these. Our image has not been removed. It has been severely damaged. And the final thing I would say is that man, in God's image, has an eternal destiny. And we cannot evade eternity. It's in our hearts. And that eternity is either in heaven or in hell. Once we have been made forever, because God is forever. Man is not simply a physical creature. There is a moral and there is a spiritual, eternal dimension to us, which is very mysterious. The Bible calls it different things. It calls it the soul. It calls it the spirit. But whatever it is exactly, it is something that is everlasting, will never go out of existence, never go out of conscious existence. And that is why, on the logic of the Bible, we are bound up not only to believe in everlasting life in heaven, but everlasting existence in everlasting fire, simply because man is indestructible and indistinguishable and inextinguishable. But then this does raise the question, if in fact the message of creation is God-centered, earth-centered, and man-centered, and if the text here in verse number 16 says that the earth he has given to the children of men, does this mean that men are forever bound to live upon the earth? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. I don't know. Who knows? I'm not into science fiction here. We're not interested in that particularly. But wherever man goes, he's going to have to take earth with him. You see, if in fact we're going to go, just for the sake of the argument, and go and try and revitalize Mars or whatever it be, we're going to have to take earth with us. We're going to have to take our carbon, we're going to have to take our nitrogen, our oxygen, we're going to have to take our hydrogen. We're going to have to take all the ingredients that we ingest and that we breathe out. We're going to have to take our water. We're going to have to take everything that belongs to Earth with us. So our spaceship, whatever it would be, would have to be a kind of little Earth. So we are bound to Earth. We can't evade it. And if you and I were to step out of a spaceship into space, we're dead immediately. We are bound to the Earth. That's where God has placed us. That's the environment for which we have been created to survive in. We depend upon it. And we simply are bound to it as long as this world lasts and as we're in this physical frame. Earth, wherever man is, you will find ingredients of earth, necessarily so, because without it, we simply cannot exist. And so when we think of this big picture, this cosmic picture of what God has done for us, let us think of God's hand and God's wisdom and God's purpose. Let us think of the Bible message, not to answer all the questions of the cosmos, but to answer the great issue of our fall on the earth. It is the earth that is cursed. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Sin took place upon the earth. Whether it has affected vast reaches of the universe or not, I have not the faintest idea. The Bible doesn't say it does. It doesn't say it doesn't. Maybe the whole universe is in a sinful condition for all we know. But we don't know. That's the problem. But man is, in a sense, linked to the earth. And even in the glory to come, man's environment is still a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. That's what we are. That's the kind of creatures that we are. That's the kind of limited, dependent creatures that God has made us. And that's the kind of limited, dependent creatures that we're always going to be. Because God has never intended us to be anything other than those creatures that he made in the beginning. And if Adam and Eve had not sinned, then they would undoubtedly have been promoted to whatever glory had in store, God had in store. But we know that the history of the world and the history of man has been so different. And the history of the gospel is the great history of our rescue mission by which God has come into our little fallen planet, because he loves us and he wants to bring us back, and he has brought us back, and he has brought us back to the hope of a new creation in which we shall dwell with him and praise him, because he made us, but also because he has redeemed us and restored us. Well, these are just some thoughts that I believe are very relevant for the times in which we live, because Christian people sometimes don't seem to have a big understanding. I'm not saying that I've got all the answers. I don't have the answers. But we have to try to be biblical as we can be. And these verses are helpful to teach us about these great issues. May God bless his word to us.